Our reading is from Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35, and you can find that on page 1047. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Today. The title I was given for today's talk is "How Does God Deal with Opposition?" Well, he's had plenty of experience, hasn't he? From Genesis up to today, and right through to the end times, God and those following God's will have, do, and will continue to be opposed. Moses, the prophets, the apostles, Christian martyrs, and persecuted Christians have been opposed because they follow God's will and proclaim God's word. And of course, Jesus himself, God incarnate, God in flesh, was opposed throughout his ministry. So there's no shortage of examples of how God deals with opposition. In some cases, particularly in the Old Testament, but not exclusively, God physically punishes those who oppose him. There's one instance known as Korah's rebellion, when God caused the ground open to swallow up Korah and those who opposed Moses, who was God's representative. In the New Testament and in this series on Luke 13, we see how Jesus was opposed, especially by the religious authorities. And he dealt with the opposition by challenging them really vigorously. If you look back on verses 13 and 17, we show that he put them to shame. It says this: "As they said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame." And there are many examples of God using opposition to further his own ends. He uses those who oppose God's will to actually, inadvertently, to actually do God's will. The ultimate example of this, of course, is the cross. God's opponents thought that by killing Jesus, they would ultimately defeat God's plan and God's will. But the death of Jesus was actually the climax of God's plan, because through the death on the cross, he took the penalty for our sins so that we might be saved. So the title, "How Does God Deal with Opposition?" is actually worthy of a series in its own right. So how am I going to deal with this in a short lunchtime talk? Well, that's easy. I'm going to cheat. Because looking at today's passage, I don't think that that's actually the right title. So I'm going to subtly change the title, not to "How Does God Deal with Opposition?" but "How Did Jesus Respond to Opposition?" Now, you might think that's just a semantic exercise, but hopefully, as we dig into the passage, you realise the subtlety. So having cheated once, I'm going to cheat again. Having given you a revised question, I'm going to give you the answer up front. How did Jesus respond to opposition? He didn't. No opposition, be it from people, governments, religious leaders, or from Satan, will deflect God from doing his plan. And we'll see in our passage how no opposition deflected Jesus from doing the Father's will. Now, our passage today is the last in a series looking at Luke chapter 13. It's contained in a large section of Luke that began back in chapter 9, when Jesus, who was at that time teaching and healing in Galilee, began his final journey up to Jerusalem. We read back in chapter 9, verse 51, this. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus knew exactly what was meant in him being taken up. He knew that 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied how he would be pierced and crushed for our transgressions, for our sins. And Jesus knew it was the Father's will that he would suffer and die at Jerusalem. And Jesus, obedient to the Father's will, and knowing what awaited him there, began his journey to Jerusalem, continuing his ministry of teaching and healing in the towns and villages along the way. Now, our series in chapter 13 records part of that journey, and we're reminded of this if you look at verse 22. It says in verse 22, Now Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. So that was the Father's will, that he would go to Jerusalem, spreading the good news along the way. Now, opposition to God and God's will is not always obvious, is it? Opposition is designed to do one thing. It's to defeat God's will, to prevent people from being saved. But often, opposition is easy to identify. It's physical opposition or persecution. But we know that Satan's a crafty old thing, isn't he? And sometimes opposition can be disguised as a friendly advice, as we see in our passage. Or as we see elsewhere in the Bible, opposition can be disguised as a hollow or false religion. And opposition to God comes from all quarters. But in today's passage, we see opposition from two fronts, the state and the church. So firstly, the state, the civil authorities. If you look at verse 31, we see that it's reported that Herod wants to kill Jesus. We know he's already killed John the Baptist. And later in the Gospels, we see how it's the Roman authorities who crucified Jesus to appease the Jews. So if these Pharisees in our passage are reporting accurately, Herod wants rid of Jesus by either killing him or by frightening him off, scaring him away, getting him to flee the area. So we have opposition from the state. Opposition from the church is divided into two, into the clergy or the religious authorities and the people. So looking first at the religious authorities. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was repeatedly opposed by the religious leaders, be they scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, or lawyers. And if you look back at verse 14, it was the ruler of the synagogue who opposed Jesus' healing of the sick woman on the Sabbath, only to be put to shame by Jesus when he showed just how ridiculous this man's man-made religious rules and regulations were. And we look at verse 32. We see that it's Pharisees that tell Jesus to get away from here. Sorry, verse 31. It's Pharisees that tell Jesus to get away from here. They say, leave this place. And at the end of verse 33, where it says that a prophet shall not perish away from Jerusalem, I suggest that this also points to the religious leaders, because it was the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish religious leaders' court, which sat in Jerusalem, which tried and convicted the prophets. But surely you're going to say, these are friendly Pharisees, because they say, leave this place and go somewhere else, because Herod wants to kill you. So surely, you might think, these have got Jesus' best interests at heart. Well, that might well be right. It's also possible they were simply pretending, because they actually wanted to get rid of Jesus himself, because he was making life difficult for him. Or maybe they were simply doing Herod's bidding, and the fact that Jesus tells them to go back to Herod, go back and tell that fox, suggests that's the case. But you know, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter whether these were well-meaning Pharisees who actually had Jesus' own interests at heart, or whether they were scheming deceivers who wanted rid of Jesus. It doesn't matter, because the net result, had Jesus heeded their warning, it would have deflected him from doing the Father's will. His Father's will was for him to go to Jerusalem, whereas they wanted him to go as far away as possible from Jerusalem. So I think there's an application point here. If you're a Christian, you will face opposition. And it might not necessarily be aggressive, and can even be well-intentioned. It can be genuinely well-intentioned. So we must recognise it for what it is, and not let it deflect us from doing God's will. But we see opposition also came from the general body of religious people, who today we would call a church. And here it's the Jews who are represented by the Jews of Jerusalem. Look at verse 34, where it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. So again, it was God's chosen people, the Jews, who time and time again opposed those bringing God's message to them. So how did Jesus deal with opposition? Well, a warning in verse 31 was intended to cause Jesus to flee the area. But look at the response from Jesus, who knows it was his Father's will to go up to Jerusalem. So let's look at verses 32 and 33 again. He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet dies outside Jerusalem." What he's saying here is, I'm committed to the mission, I'm sticking to the plan, I will continue to do God's will. He's saying he will not be deflected from doing the Father's will. He's going to continue in his ministry of teaching and healing for today and the immediate future, today and tomorrow. And the third day is indicating not necessarily a 3 days' time, but at some time in the very near future, I will finish my course. So, in fact, rather than fleeing from Jerusalem for the fear of death, he was heading towards Jerusalem in the full knowledge of his death. Because that's God's will. That's God's plan. And no opposition, no pseudo-friendly persuasion is going to divert him from it. So how did Jesus respond to opposition? He didn't. He continued to do the Father's will. So there's an application point here for those of us who are born again Christians. It's God's will that we spread the good news. But that will bring opposition. We should not let any opposition deflect us from doing God's will. So rather than flee from fear of opposition, we should press on in the knowledge that it will come. And I think that's a valid message for an application for this passage, and it fits well with the title I was given, and indeed with my revised title. But if we were to draw back and look at this passage in the broader context of the chapter and the series, I see another broader application. So you heard the story about the man who was on his boat and it capsized. He was clinging to the hull, praying that God would save him. And a man in a dinghy came up and said, "Come on, mate, jump in." He said, "No, it's okay, God's going to save me." So the guy went off. He continued to pray to God to save him, drift out to sea a bit more. And the lifeboat came up and said, "Come on, jump in." He said, no, it's okay, God's going to save me." And he continued to drift out to sea, and the air sea rescue helicopter came down and said, "Come on, mate, jump in." No, God's going to save me." So they went off. And eventually he got tired, fell in the water and drowned. And when he arrived at the pearly gates, he said to God, "Why didn't you save me? I prayed to you." And God said, "I sent a dinghy, I sent a lifeboat and I sent a helicopter. How many chances do you want to be saved?" Somewhere in that rather poor joke is the message of our series of Luke 13. God will offer us many chances of salvation. But these are not unlimited. And at some stage, we must be willing to accept his offer or suffer the consequences, which will be eternal consequences. We saw back in verses 6 and 9 of chapter 13 with the parable of the fig tree that was nurtured for one further year, but then if there was no figs on it, it was going to be cut down. And last week, with the analogy of the narrow door, that will be closed. God will give us many chances to be saved. But they're not unlimited. We must be willing to accept him, or we will be cast out. And another message from the series, not in the illustration I gave, is that we must choose the right path of salvation. Unfortunately, the religious leaders can, and sometimes do, lead us down the wrong path. Now, this is the last in our series in Luke 13, and in this, Jesus corrected some assumptions about salvation. Back in verses 1 to 5, when he was asked to comment about victims of two disasters, he said we must all repent or we will face similar consequences. In verses 10 to 17, by healing on the Sabbath, he pointed out the flaws in man-made religious regulations. 18 to 21 were two parables about mustard seed and yeast. He told us how we must not dismiss the kingdom of God because it appears small, because it will grow and spread. And last week, in verses 22 and 30, salvation is on God's terms, not man's. And this week we'll see how God continues to show his love in the face of opposition, but we must be willing to accept his offer of salvation. So look again at the end of verse 32. where it says, I will reach my goal. Some translations say, I will finish my course. The Greek word there, elsewhere in the Bible, is translated as ended, finished, accomplished, or perfected. The point being that at some stage in the near future, Jesus' ministry will end, and those people will lose their opportunity to see him. And we look at verse 34, we're reminded how Jesus wants to bring them in. He wants them to be part of the kingdom, like a mother hen gathering in her chicks. How time and time again, God has sent his rescuers, the prophets, to warn about rejecting God and telling them to repent. But they would not listen. They were not willing. Let's look at 34 again. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I long to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. They were not willing to listen to God's words through his prophets. They were not willing to listen to Jesus now. They preferred to listen to their religious leaders, who either ignored or rejected God's word or manipulated God's word to support their own views. As we saw demonstrated back with the synagogue leader who used his own interpretation of the Sabbath laws to oppose Jesus. Now in the previous passage last week, Jesus said how those who rejected God would be cast out to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this week in our passage, having reminded us of his love and his desire for people to be saved, and having pointed out our stubbornness in not accepting God's loving warning, Jesus issues another warning in two parts. And this is in verse 35. He says, Luke, your house is left to you desolate, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So firstly, your house is left desolate. Ultimately, those who reject God will be rejected by God. And I think that the house Jesus is referring to here is both the house of Israel, as in the city of Jerusalem, or those Jews who assumed their Jewishness was guarantees of salvation, and also the temple in Jerusalem. Because I think Jesus was looking forward 40 years to AD 70, when the Romans would sack Jerusalem and destroy both the city and the temple. But the second part is, you will not see me again until you... You'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, there's a double meaning here. If we were to fast forward to chapter 19, where Jesus made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a colt, these are the very words they shouted as they hailed him as king. And interestingly, in that passage as well, Jesus also laments over Jerusalem. He said they did not recognize their time of the visitation. They failed to recognize Jesus amongst them was their saviour. But the second warning in this particular part of the verse is that Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118. Now the Pharisees he was talking to would have been really aware of this psalm, because it's one of the psalms which is sang three times a year at the main feasts. So Jesus is pointing to Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 points out how God will ultimately deal with opposition at the final judgment. Psalm 118 explains that those who will be saved will enter through the gate of righteousness, but they will be those who do not reject or oppose God, but those who do his will. The psalm also speaks of Jesus, who it refers to as a stone that the builders rejected, becoming a cornerstone, meaning that the seemingly insignificant is in fact the most important. And it also speaks of the fate of those who oppose the people who do God's will. It speaks of them being cut off, being extinguished as a fire of thorns. So this psalm, Psalm 118, points us to Jesus and the final judgment. But the main focus on Psalm 118 is on salvation, because God wants people to be saved. So the Pharisees came to Jesus with a warning designed to chase him away. Jesus responded with a warning designed to bring them in, to give them yet another chance. Jesus' ministry of teaching and healing was to reveal himself as the Messiah, God's chosen one, who would save us if we would accept him. Now, throughout this series, we've seen how God really wants us to be saved, but ultimately, we must be willing. But you might say, we're not Jews, we don't come from Jerusalem, our leaders aren't Pharisees, we don't have any modern-day prophets, so how does any of this relate to us? But unfortunately, if you look around the church today, you will see echoes of some of the things Jesus was speaking about. There are religious leaders and church members who are willing to manipulate God's word or ignore God's word so as to justify their own views and lifestyles. There are even, unfortunately, religious leaders who don't believe in miracles or the resurrection. So there might not be Pharisees, but scratch the surface and can you really tell a difference? And unfortunately, we see churches where there's lots of religious ritual, which is man's way, but little, if any, teaching of God's own word, which is God's way. And there are many examples of church members, be they clergy or lay, who like to hear nice sermons on just about anything, so long as it isn't good Bible-based teaching. But there are born-again Christians who are doing God's will, telling God's word, not being deflected by the opposition, and they're out there in their dinghies, offering means of salvation. There are lifeboats in the form of good Bible-based churches, where God's word is honestly preached and taught. And there's the air sea rescue helicopter in the form of God's own word, the Bible. And there are lots and lots of resources out there to help us recognise the truth. So how does God respond to opposition? He doesn't. Nothing will deflect God from his plan of salvation. How did Jesus respond to opposition? He didn't. Nothing deflected Jesus from doing God's will. Jesus willingly went to the cross so that he could offer us salvation. And nothing should deflect us Christians from doing God's will of telling people how they could be saved. But if you're here today and you haven't accepted God's offer of salvation, even if you have some opposition to God, God will continue to give you chance after chance to be saved, because God wants to bring you into the kingdom. But ultimately you have to make a choice. You must be willing to accept the offer, because at some stage the offer will close and then you have to face the consequences. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Jesus who, despite what he knew he was facing in Jerusalem, set his face to go up to Jerusalem and would not be deflected. And Lord, please help us to do your will and not be deflected by anything. To your glory. Amen.